Let us turn again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we continue our verse-by-verse studies through this letter of the Apostle to this infant church, so wonderfully formed by the mighty operation of the Spirit of God, and then having the privilege of being the recipients of this warm pastoral letter with so much practical instruction for the people of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Our attention this morning will be focused upon the beginning of the second last paragraph of the chapter. Beginning with chapter 4, you'll remember the apostle introduces the theme of these last two chapters. He says that you've received from me how you ought to walk and to please God, and he desires that they abound more and more. And so these chapters are, in a very general way, a manual on the kind of conduct amongst the people of God that is pleasing in his sight. And in the unfolding of aspects of that conduct, he introduced the subject of the return of Christ, first of all, with reference to dead loved ones. He didn't want to see Christians conducting themselves like the world when death intruded. And so he gives them the doctrine of what will happen at the return of Christ as a basis of alleviating this worldly grief. And then he also exhorts them, as we have studied for some weeks in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, to conduct themselves in the light of that return of Christ in watchfulness, sobriety, and preparedness for Christian conflict. Then when he gives that whole block of instruction, as we saw last week, he caps it off with this very practical directive in verse 11, "Wherefore, in the light of this instruction, exhort one another and build each other up, even as also ye do." Well, someone says, if as the people of God we are warranted to exhort one another and to build each other up, what need is there of any special teaching ministry in the church? If all the people of God ought to be equipped to build up the other people of God, why have a constituted ministry? Why have teaching ruling elders? Has not the office of the ministry become the occasion of clericalism, that is, using the position of eldership and oversight as a political base? Has it not been the occasion of all kinds of ecclesiastical despotism? Are there not terrible dangers in having constituted ministries? Why not, and there are some denominations that say this, have every believer equally qualified to minister and to share? Paul has concluded the section by saying, exhort one another, build each other up, and if we're doing that, why do we need any other kind of ministry to exhort us or build us up? Well, it's as though he anticipated that objection, so he moves right in with verse 12 to a very clear pronouncement of the fact that though there is this responsibility and privilege of mutual edification, mutual exhortation, this does not exclude or negate the constituted ministry of overseers within the flock of God. For he says in verse 12, "But we beseech you, brethren, though we've told you to exhort one another, and though we've admonished you to build one another up, we also beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Don't you marvel at the balance of Holy Scripture? Left to ourselves, either we magnify the office of the ministry to a place of idolatry, or we degrade it to a place of sinful disrespect of the office. But if we'll take Scripture at face value, we can do neither of those two things. We cannot drift on the one hand into that terrible state where people feel nobody can be of spiritual help to anybody unless he's got a turn collar or a reverend in front of his name. Now, that's not the scriptural pattern. As we saw last week, there are many exhortations in Scripture setting forth the duty that every member of the body of Christ exists, not for his sake alone, but to edify his brother and his sister. This is a wonderful scriptural privilege. But in many of our evangelical churches, the very thought that someone would exhort another brother or sister scripturally and admonish and edify is as far from the truth. Every time you got a problem, get the preacher on the phone or call up the elders on the phone. Every time you need a question answered, there's this whole idea of the sacred man in the sacred building and all these unsacred people who need their influence. Now, that's an unscriptural concept. So some have said, right, and a plague on your house, we're going to be biblical. And so they encourage everybody to exercise their gifts and minister one to another. And if anyone comes with a turn collar or with a reverend in front of his name, they say, ah, that's the curse of Nicolaitanism, the rise and progress of the clergy, a plague on your house. And they want nothing to do with it. Well, that's not scriptural either. For the same apostle who says, build one another up, says in this text, we beseech you to know them that are over you in the Lord and who admonish you from the standpoint of their official capacity as overseers. So I trust in this brief introduction you see the connection between the text that we'll look at today and what has preceded. Now the first thing we've got to do is identify the two groups mentioned in verse 12. Two groups of people are mentioned. There are, in the first place, the brethren. We beseech you, brethren. And the second place, there are those that are not named, but they are described. Know them. That's the second group. And they are described as those who labor among you, are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Now, the first group is easy to identify. We beseech you, brethren, that is, all of the men, women, fellows, and girls who constituted the church of the Thessalonians. Some who were sort of retiring. They were introverts. They needed leadership, just psychologically and from their personality cast. And there were some other brethren who were strong leaders. People that really saw a job and rolled up their sleeves and went after it. They were part of the brethren, too. They were the timid ones, the forward ones, the ones with lots of abilities. Oh, they just oozed with abilities. Anytime you touch them, they're glad to tell you about all their abilities. And then there are the other people, they feel so weak, they feel they can hardly eat their cereal in the morning without a little encouragement from their wife or their mother or their father. Just the opposite. You had all of those different characteristics in that church like you have in any church. But this command comes to all of the brethren. Now, I'm emphasizing that because I've seen in our own assembly, in my own 7 years of pastoral experience, and I see it in other places, where people think that some of the duties demanded here of knowing and esteeming God-ordained leadership is a matter of your personality. If you're a strong person and can stand on your own 2 feet, you don't really need to recognize the constituted office of spiritual oversight invested in elders, bishops, whatever term you want to use, pastors. This is not a matter of personality or of psychological development or need. This is addressed to all of the brethren. That's the first group. Now, the second group, he doesn't tell us who they are, but he describes them. They are those who labor, are over the brethren, and admonish them. Well, who are they? Well, I could take a long time to build up what I think would be an airtight case from the standpoint of Scripture, being the infallible interpreter of Scripture, but suffice it to say that they are obviously those whom we would call the teaching, ruling elders in that assembly. And one text of Scripture that makes this abundantly clear is 1 Timothy 5:17, where two of the very same words used here in Thessalonians are used in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In this passage, the Apostle Paul says, the elders, he identifies them by office, the elders that rule well. The word rule is the same word used here, those that are over you, the elders who superintend well. would be perhaps a better translation, and it's the same word used in Thessalonians. Know them that are over you, who superintend you, who rule you. And then he goes on to say, they're worthy of double honor, especially those who labor. And the same word labor is used here. We beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you. So the identification of the word laboring in the sense of superintending oversight identifies these individuals as the elders, those whom God has constituted the under-shepherds of His flock. Now notice, though the main thrust of this passage before us this morning in Thessalonians is setting forth the duty of people to their elders, we beseech you, brethren. Now he's going to tell the brethren something they ought to do with reference to their elders in a very subtle and indirect but powerful way. He reminds the elders of what their function is. For he doesn't say, we beseech you, brethren, know your elders. He doesn't identify them by name, but he describes their function. And since it's there, we want to look at it very briefly as we look at this second group. You have the brethren on the one hand, and those on the other hand who are the teaching, ruling elders. Notice the description of their function. First of all, the essence of their function is what? It is labor. Know them that labor among you. And the word labor here is a very strong word. It means diligent toil even unto weariness. In other words, exercising spiritual oversight is a very taxing responsibility. Now, most people don't believe this. I had a very vivid illustration of this yesterday. I stopped at the Sunoco station, wherever I need gas when I'm in town and can't wait to get out to the Hess station. Why, I go to the Sunoco station. And Johnny, the man who runs it there, we're on good speaking terms. He saw me in my work clothes. I'd been over at the building working, and I had some spackling compound all over my trousers and my shirt and on my face and on my dirty old work hat and the rest. And the first thing he said when he looked at me, he says, "Hey, Reverend, you're working for a couple of days. Doing a little work for a couple of days." Now, he wasn't being smart. He was just talking nice, friendly talk. But you know, as I was going over this, I thought, you know, I believe he was giving an accurate analysis of the concept of most people. May I say, these past weeks, when I've been spending 3-4 days a week over at the church, I haven't been working. I've been playing. When I've been pounding nails and cutting boards and fitting tiles into ceilings, I've been playing. You get my message? Brethren, I've just enjoyed this to the hilt. I'm as happy as a kid with a lollipop when he's just come out of the dentist's office. And it's all over. It's been play for my flesh to pound nails. It's been play upon my whole emotional life to just leave the work at 5:30 and forget it till the next day, unless I'm figuring out how to work out some angle of it that I couldn't quite make go. That's been play. To go up into the study those same hours, day after day, and pore over the Word of God, and pore over the books that feed my own mind, that I might understand the truth better, and understand people better, and pore over the problems of people. That's toil unto labor that'll drive a man to distraction without the grace of God. And I don't believe that there's one Christian in 10 that really believes that. Why is it when people evaluate a preacher so often, they'll say, "Oh, he's a great, he's not afraid to roll up his sleeves. He'll go out and he'll do this and he'll do that and he'll do the other thing." And then they'll say, "Oh, our preacher's not much. He just studies a lot." Isn't that the concept? You've got a preacher running here, running there, running here, running there, doing 1,001 things. That's a great preacher. Beloved, let's get scriptural concepts. He says, those who take the rule over you, they labor. They labor. That's the essence of the office of the ministry. of the teaching, ruling elders, the essence of their function, laboring. Well, what are the two main divisions of that function? How do they labor? And if it isn't with nails and hammers, how is it? Notice, two ways that they labor. And he sets them before us here just as clearly as he does in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. This ought to be old hat to some of you, but just to see it in another passage, I hope will confirm it in your own thinking. Know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, who superintend you in the Lord and admonish you. The essence of their function, laboring. The two main aspects of that function, exercising oversight or superintendence, and secondly, admonishing. They are in your midst, he says, with a place of authority in the direction of the assembly of the people of God. I need not labor that point. We spent a good bit of time at it some months ago when we were dealing with the nature and function of biblical officers. But I do want to spend a little time on the second aspect of their labor. He says they admonish you. Now, it looks like a contradiction. Verse 14, he says, "And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly." Here he says all the brethren are to admonish other brethren. Here he puts as one of the distinguishing factors in the labor of the elders that they admonish those within the flock. Now, what's the difference between the admonition of one brother to another and the admonition of a teaching ruling elder to one of the brethren? Ah, listen carefully. Here's the difference. The difference is that when a teaching ruling elder admonishes you in the light of the Word of God, he does so with a peculiar authority invested in him by the very rule of Jesus Christ. Feed the flock of God over which He has made you bishops or overseers, over which the Holy Ghost hath constituted you overseers. In other words, the admonition comes with peculiar authority because they are Christ's peculiar representatives within the assembly of the people of God. Now, what does the word admonish mean? It means to put in mind by way of instruction or threatening or reproof in the light of that instruction. And I was interested as I looked up the word admonish in its usage that this was an integral part of the apostolic ministry. Paul says in Acts 20:31, "I ceased not to teach and to warn." It's the word admonish. "I warned you," and he puts warning parallel with teaching. "I ceased not to teach and to warn you day and night with tears." Many people think the office of a pastor, if he's a pastor teacher, is just to say, "Now this is what the text says, hold it up, look at it, isn't that nice?" No, no. He says, "I taught you, I told you what the text said. Then, as it were, I corralled you and took you by the ear. And I said, now, if that's what that text says, this is what it ought to do for you. And I solemnly admonish you and warn you and entreat you in the light of the truth of God." An integral part of true ministry. Paul indicates in Colossians 1:28, it is by means of admonition as well as teaching that men come to maturity in Christ. He says, "Whom we preach, Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom." If your ministry is all admonition, you'll create people who've got nervous fits. They're all the time hoping they're doing the right thing and wondering, but there's no doctrinal foundation to their conduct. If all you do is teach without admonish, you get people who just fat and spread all over the place with all that they know. But there's no resilience. There's no life. There's no virility. There's no contagion. There's no activity. So this matter of admonition then is an integral part of the ministry of those whom God constitutes overseers within the flock. So you have the essence of their function, labor. The two main aspects, superintendence and admonition. Now what's the sphere of their function? Notice. Know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord. The sphere of their function is, in the first place, spiritual and not civil. It is in the Lord. They oversee and admonish with an authority that comes from Him. He instituted it. And they administer it by Him in terms of the Word of God. There is no other source from which they can admonish. And it is unto Him in praise and glory as the people of God heed the admonition. So the sphere of their oversight is spiritual, and secondly, it's local. Know them that labor among you, literally, who labor in you. These people recognize no spiritual authority outside of the apostolate other than their own constituted elders. And this is a vital issue. He said, the people you are to know and to esteem are those who labor among you, in your midst. So their sphere of functioning as bishops, overseers, superintendents in the ministry of admonition is spiritual and it is local. They labor among you. And then there's a little hint in the fourth place of the number of those functioning this way. He doesn't say, know him who labors among you and is over you. There was obviously a plurality of spiritual oversight in the church of the Thessalonians. And I submit that this is the biblical ideal. And as the work grows and there needs to be a multiplication of overseers, a church ought to be sensitive to those whom God equips for this function. The whole idea that the norm is one overseer is not scriptural. Just as it would be unscriptural to say there must always be a plurality of overseers, I merely suggest that this text is in keeping with the general drift of the New Testament data that the norm is a plurality of overseers. All right, so much then for identifying the two groups in this little bit of a description. We come to the core of the text. What are the distinct responsibilities of church members to these overseers? And Paul lays them out, first of all, two directly and one indirectly. Suppose I were to ask you this morning, what is your responsibility to your teaching ruling elders here in the Trinity Church? What would you say? Could you in some way crystallize what you feel your God-given responsibility to them is? Well, if you did so in terms of anything that approximates the teaching of this verse, you would indicate that you were thinking scripturally. Your responsibility to your overseers is directly twofold. Here it is. Know them that labor among you, verse 13, and esteem them. And then indirectly, the latter part of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. Two direct responsibilities, one indirect responsibility. And let's look at them in that order. Know them. Well, that's a silly thing to say. Of course you know them. You voted them into their place, didn't you? Didn't you sit there one day when an apostolic representative or the apostle himself gave the standards for elders? And didn't you look out from your own group, those that were qualified, and did you not by your own common suffrage acknowledge them to be your elders and then submit to their oversight? Well, of course we know them. Now he's telling us know them. What's he mean? Well, if you impose our anglicized ideas of the word know on this passage, you won't understand it. Paul is talking from the standpoint of the richness of this word from a Hebrew perspective. We did a word study a couple of years ago on the word know in Scripture. God says of His people in Amos, you only have I what? Known of all the peoples of the earth. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Psalm 1, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. What is the word know? In this context, the word know can mean nothing less than what it means in the context of these other passages which I've quoted. It means to regard with peculiar affection and favor. God says, you only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. God is saying to Israel, you only have I regarded with this peculiar affection and distinguishing attitude of delight. Now God says then to all the brethren that they are to know those that are over them. That is, they are to regard them with special affection and distinguishing favor. They are not merely know them in the sense that they recognize them, that they can identify them, but that they are attached to them in true affection and love. It's one thing to know your overseers and to tolerate them. It's one thing to know them and to know them in this sense. Then the second thing he says is you are to esteem them. Now the word itself, esteem, means to think or consider. It involves a direct activity of the mind in a given direction. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them. I esteem them but dung. He says, I look at everything I have by virtue of my breeding, by virtue of my attainments as a religious Pharisee, and I consider the whole thing and I say, you know what it is? It's a pile of dung. That's the sober assessment of my mind. I esteem it as dung. Now, that illustrates the meaning of the word esteem. To regard something, an activity of the mind. Now, Paul says, you are to esteem those that labor among you and are over you in the Lord. And by the way, it's wonderful when you're just preaching through verse by verse. Can you imagine me just picking this text out and preaching on it? You'd say, well, who in the world does the pastor think he is, tooting his own horn this way? Spreading his own table, telling us to esteem him and all. But this was right here, you see. I had to preach on it. And so it's a wonderful liberty. You young men preparing for the ministry, put that down, will you? One of the reasons why, just stick with the book, chapter, and go right through. You can get away with things that otherwise you never could. All right, so much for the esteem. What is the measure of that esteem? Notice what he says. Esteem them exceeding highly. That's the measure of your esteem. And here Paul piles up words, compound words. If we were putting it in 20th century vernacular, we'd say superabundantly. Esteem them superabundantly. He uses the word for above measure, and he puts another word in front of it to augment it, and then he puts another word in front of that to augment it. The word from which we get hyper. We say he's sensitive, another person's hypersensitive. Sensitive is enough, but hypersensitive? That's terrible. All right, he's saying esteem them highly, but then he puts the word hyper in front. Hyper highly. In other words, what he's saying is this is to be an esteem that is not a matter that's just taken lightly, but we are to know a great measure of this esteem, the measure of it, superabundantly. Now, what's to be the climate of that esteem? Here it is. Esteem them highly in love. It's not to be esteem in a superstitious regard for the clergy. What a stupid pagan idea that is. And I see it all the time. It just gripes me. People will be cussing up a blue streak and then they find out your pastor. Oh, excuse me, Reverend. What superstition. Superstition, that's all. That's all. He's not talking about that. Where people have this idea, perhaps some of you I encountered out in the Midwest where the preacher's called the Dominie. And I had people tell me when the Dominie would come up the front lawn, the kids would hide in the back because the Dominie always came through the door. See? This cringing fear. What a way to get esteem. He's not talking about that. He said, esteem them highly. The measure of it, great esteem, but the climate of it, what? Love. Esteem them highly in love. Not a surface respect, but one that flows from the heart. And what is the basis of that esteem, which is to be superabundant in the climate of love? Here it is. For their works' sake. It's for the sake of the work that they accomplish
that you are to esteem them highly in love. Well, what's the relationship? I trust you see it. What are they doing? They're watching for your soul. Why are they laboring instead of playing? I'd love to go to work. I'd love to go play full time. I've told Paul this day after day when we've been working on it. I said, I'd love to go play. Nothing I'd love better than invest a couple $100 in some tools and go play. But keeps me working. It's not my flesh. I'd have run from it a long time ago. A long time ago. It's the work of oversight. The work of seeking to be available to people in their needs. The work of seeking to admonish that sheep that errs. The work of seeking to build them up. The work of digging into the Word until you feel you've sensed what God is saying and then laboring to lay it out clearly so that the person who doesn't have an unusually disciplined mind can follow and say, I think I know what the preacher's driving at. I think I can follow. I believe I'm beginning to sense what's going on here. What is it? What is their work? Well, it's the work, you see, of wanting your spiritual good above anything else in life. Can you love the doctor who makes you feel your body is the most important thing in the world to him and the health of that body? Man, it's easy to love a doctor. We started going to a different doctor recently and we fell in love with him just like that. And you know why? It wasn't but the second visit in there when we somehow sensed our health and the health of our children is as important to him and even more important than his own health. Because he sits there sucking in cigarettes all the time and he knows it's no good for him, but I think he'd cry out if he ever saw me doing it and tell me, don't do that, you're going to hurt yourself. We found it easy to love that man. See? We love him for his work's sake. He's concerned about our well-being. The apostle says, this is to be the basis of your great esteem in the climate of love. It's for the sake of their work, a work which has your good at heart, teaching and admonishing and caring for you, for your good. And even when they must admonish you and warn you and rebuke you, it's not because they have it in for you. It's because they love you. What a delight for the parent who can convey this to his children. And says to them, I discipline you because I love you too much to let you do everything your little depraved heart wants to and go out and ruin yourself. I love you enough to discipline you. And what a delight when you get a homemade Father's Day card that says, in its first statement, I love my daddy because he disciplines me. Can you say, I love my overseers because they discipline me, because they point out my sins, because they correct me when I'm wrong? Or do you have the petulant attitude of a spoiled brat? Nobody will tell me what to do. Which is, Paul says, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So much for our responsibility to them directly. To know them, regard them with special affection, to esteem them. The measure, superabundant, the climate, love, the basis, their work's sake. Now what's our indirect responsibility to them? Notice. And be at peace among yourselves. And I'm convinced that this is part of the same exhortation. Some of the commentators disagree because verse 14 seems to mark a transition. And we exhort you, brethren. He's moving to a new subject. There's some question in the text. By changing just one letter, this is how it can read. And be at peace with them. And some of the old manuscripts have, be at peace with them. But the better manuscripts say, be at peace one with another. Well, why is that a responsibility toward your overseers? Well, I think it's obvious. What will break the heart of true elders more quickly than dissension in the flock? So that instead of being able in a climate of love to give themselves to positive instruction and exhortation, they've got to run around putting out the brush fires of dissension. See? So your indirect responsibility to your overseers is to maintain amongst yourselves a climate of peace that will make it easy for them to perform their task to the glory of God. That's your indirect responsibility. So that, you see, when you get word of a little ripple of friction
even though it may not be directed to your elders, if you don't put forth every effort as a child of God to deal with that thing, you are indirectly undermining the work of those who are over you. See? So this is your indirect responsibility, to seek to maintain the climate of peace. Now, because there are some very practical observations and applications, I want to move off the strict exposition of this passage now. We've looked at what the responsibility is of the people of God to their overseers. Now consider with me several very practical observations and applications. Number one, may God help us to be amazed at the beauty of a biblically oriented elder, pastor, bishop, flock relationship. To me, there's nothing more beautiful except it be the relationship of a husband and wife with a scripturally oriented relationship. But in some ways, this is even more beautiful because it's more intricate. In the one, you have two people involved. In the other, you have many. Now follow me closely. The more intimate a relationship, the more possibility of blessing there is, as well as the more potential for hurt. The most intimate personal human relationship is marriage. What relationship is at the same time filled with more blessing and blighted with more cursing? What causes greater heights of ecstasy and lower depths of agony but marriage? Right? The more intimate a relationship, the more possibility on the one hand for ecstasy and agony. Now, this is true of pastors, bishops, elders, and their people. Here is one of the most intimate of all human relationships. Therefore, it holds one of the highest potentials for beauty and sheer spiritual ecstasy. But it also is the climate of the possibility of some of the deepest heart-rending agony. And I know of no grief deeper than the grief that some men have poured out to me when a congregation refused to have this biblical perspective on spiritual overseers. When they imbibed the philosophy of our age that I'm a law to myself and I'll do as I please. Who's he to admonish me? And the grief and the brokenness that is followed. Oh, dear ones, may we aspire to an ever-increasing experience of the beauty of that relationship. They are laboring unto weariness, not for what they can get from you, but what they can give to you. Know them, esteem them, and where you get a flock of people, knowing, regarding with special affection, esteeming highly in love for their work's sake, and you get elders who are living not to fleece the sheep and get what they can from them, in terms of advancement to a bigger pastorate or some other cursed thing. Oh, may God help any of you young men preparing for the ministry of ever looking upon any church as a stepping stone to bigger things. This is cursed and blighted American evangelical life. The minute an invitation comes from a church with more numbers and bigger salary, my work is done. I've heard it dozens of times. My work is done. What they mean is, no, I want my pocketbook fatter. I want my prestige increased. And where a pastor whom God is blessing, and if there is a sweet relationship, there the Lord commands blessing. And we read last week, Psalm 133, the Lord will bless, and people will hear about it. And there'll be people saying, we'd like that kind of ministry. Will you come here? Will you come there? Will you come here? He's blind to any other issue but this. As God who placed me over this assembly indicated, He's released me, if not nothing else can bait me away. And when people begin to know that, they esteem Him more highly for His work's sake. He's not using the ministry as a stepping stone to personal gain, but He's committed to that people. And where they in turn esteem Him and know Him, and He lives for their sake. What a beautiful relationship.
As I say, perhaps the only thing more beautiful is a Christian marriage. And I hope the picture of that beauty will ever be before us, and we'll seek to preserve it and not let anything mar it here in our own assembly. Second thing I would say is seek to perceive in the light of this text the privilege of being under spiritual authority. Regard them highly in love for their work's sake. And what is that work? Superintending and admonishing. You see, since we are what we are, the best of us, in our highest moments, still with the potential of terrible corruption within and the possibility of all forms of weakness and sin without, how wonderful to have those whose life is committed to admonishing us and superintending us. What a privilege that God should love us enough in our state of spiritual development to place and constitute those over us who, not just as one brother to another, entreat us and admonish us, but who with peculiar Christ-invested authority seek to guard and shepherd the flock. What a privilege. I wonder if we really appreciate this great gift that God has given to His church in constituting the office of eldership, bishops, overseers, to care for us. I think increasingly as we breathe the spirit of our age, it will be more and more a mark of a true church of Christ. Do they recognize constituted authority within the church? We live in a lawless age that says, nobody's going to tell me nothing. What do I care what men in the past have discovered in terms of history, in terms of this discipline or that? One of the marks of the present student revolt is, we want to dictate our course matter. You know what they're saying? Is that the accumulated insights of centuries aren't worth a blow of your lips. What a spirit of arrogance. The pride. And more will be affected by that. And more churches are going to feel the terrible creaking pressures of this philosophy. I trust we'll never forget this passage that Paul indicates that once a Christian truly sees the nature of the work of oversight, he will esteem the one thus placed, those thus placed, because he's grateful for the gift. Thirdly, and I trust we'll listen carefully, in this passage we discern the wickedness of rebellion and disrespect for constituted leadership. Notice he says they are over you in the Lord. That is, by His institution and by His authority and by His expressed will. Therefore, failure to know them and esteem them, failure to submit to them, is anarchy against Christ Himself. That's wickedness, brethren, sisters. That's wickedness augmented to its highest degree. And we will clench our fist in defiance against the Sovereign of Heaven. We are not to submit with a blind submission. We went over many of those things. I can't qualify them now. But put what I'm saying this morning in the context of all that we considered when we studied the office of elders. And it's in that context that I say, seek to discern the wickedness of rebellion and disrespect for constituted leadership. And then in the third place, see the impossibility of any but a true child of God complying with this command. One of the things that I constantly ask myself is, Lord, how can I preach the gospel to sinners from the text that's before me? And if ever there's one, you'd say, well, there's nothing in there for sinners. There's nothing in there for people who aren't converted. Ah, yes, there is. Listen, there's no unconverted man or woman, fellow or girl in this building who can obey this text. You may esteem certain elders, preachers, pastors, bishops. I'm using the terms interchangeably in order to get our minds thinking that they are synonyms in Scripture. You may esteem them for many reasons,
You may esteem them because you like their personality. You may esteem them because you like their background. I've had people seem rather cold to me until I told them that my father's great-grandfather came from Scotland, and all of a sudden they esteem me because I had some of the same national blood that they had. Or if I'm in the area where they're Swedes, I tell them both my mother's parents came from Sweden, and all of a sudden they welcome me, shake my hand. Well, they esteem me very highly for my blood's sake. Other people may esteem you very highly for your personality's sake. Other people may esteem you very highly for your gift's sake. But listen, no one but a Christian can esteem a teaching ruling elder for his work's sake. Why? Because only a Christian wants the rule of Christ extended in every area of his life. And the work of elders and bishops is to help instruct that the word of Christ might extend in its implications. But if you're unconverted this morning, you've got a heart described by Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So for whatever reason you may like this particular pastor or preacher or elder, for whatever reason, it can't be for this reason, because your heart loves darkness rather than light. Your heart's a rebel. And so we're faced in this text with the basic truth that confronts us in every page of Scripture, that no man can comply with commands to Christians except a Christian. Except a Christian. And if your heart is not subject to Christ by the work of His grace, I plead with you this morning, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. And then I say in the last place that this text underlines the true nature of the office of an elder, whether it be one who's privileged as I am to live of the gospel, or whether it be others who exercise oversight in keeping with other forms of employment to put bread on their table. It makes no difference. Whether you are presently in that office or aspire to it in any of its forms, notice this passage underlines the true nature of the office of a bishop, an overseer, an elder. We must seek by the grace of God to be worthy of that esteem which God commands of His people. That's why the first requirement for the teaching ruling elder is what? The bishop must be blameless. You see, God doesn't command us to do, and I hope you listen carefully, what is psychologically impossible for us to do. I can't esteem that which I can't respect. I cannot love, in this sense, that which I can't respect. And so the first requirement for elders is what? Blameless. Blameless. Why? That it might be relatively easy to esteem them. Now, it doesn't say that they will conform to all of your peculiar likes. They may part their hair in a way you don't like it, may comb it back when you'd like it to the side, may wear two button jackets when you like three. I mean, these are all peculiar, but I'm talking about the basic moral and spiritual qualities. You must be able to respect them. And I say to you young men preparing for the ministry, your greatest preparation is not that of your head to furnish it with your Greek and Hebrew, though I trust you'll do it. But it's the preparation of your heart and of your life to be the kind of life worthy of the esteem of the flock of God. And we must face the fact that we're committing ourselves to a life of labor. It'd be so easy to play. And it's awfully easy to play and to kid yourself that you're laboring. The most dangerous thing in the world is to be set apart from the normal means of getting one's livelihood and have all the hours of the day for spiritual exercises. There are few men who can take that awesome privilege and not abuse it. I feel that one of the things for which I will hang my head in most shame when I stand before the Lord is hours frittered away that could have been given to being a better overseer of the flock of God. We beseech you, brethren, know them that are among you and are over you in the Lord, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. This is God's direction for the responsibility of the members of the church to their teaching ruling elders. May God grant that we shall walk in its light to His praise, to our good, and to ever-increasing circles of blessing to the world about us. Let us pray.